Good evening, everyone. To our guests, we are honored by your presence. Please know that you are our esteemed and honored guest, and we welcome you here to the Southeast Church of Christ. To our brethren who have returned from this morning, we thank you for being here, and we hope and pray that, as always, we are able to give our God our very best. And to our brethren who were unable to join us this morning but are now joining us tonight, thank you. Thank you for being with us here tonight so that we may fulfill our commandment with joy and in love. If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, the 65th chapter. Isaiah chapter 65. We'll be reading verses 17 through 25. Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we kneel, Father, before thy throne of grace, and we bow, giving thee honor, glory, and all praise. We hallow thy name, Father, for truly thou art our Creator, and thou art our God. As we, Father, now study thy word once again, allow us, Father, to understand what thy prophets saw, and allow us, Father, to be able to discern, Father, correctly what these words, Father, were meant to mean. That, Father, we understand that there are those who perhaps have given it an interpretation that is not the original nor the one that thou hast approved. But, Father, that as we study it, as we rightly divide it, we may do so in a manner that is in accordance to thy will for our own spiritual growth, but also to give thee all honor and all glory. Be with this thy servant. Allow me, Father, to share what I've been able to glean and learn from thy word. But above all, grant me the strength, the boldness, and the meekness to apply in my daily living, that my conduct, Father, may shine brightly before men always. Father, we thank thee. We ask this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the precious and glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, we were answering the question, more of the same? And it was the intent to basically take this question to shed some light on this idea of a renovated earth. This concept that has come from the fictionized mind of man that believes that the world is not going to be destroyed. And when we refer to world, we're referring to the globe itself. But rather that it is going to go through a remodel. It's going to have a new coat of paint. And that God is simply going to renovate it so that when we have resurrected, can return to from whence we were taken and left. But when we were able to discover with 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, is that this theory, this concept, as the ones that we've seen previously, falls short of what God has actually promised us. We've been able to prove with Scripture in hand that indeed God has made Himself very clear that this world will be destroyed, because the purpose that it now serves will no longer be in effect. Because what is eternal is the church and not this globe known as earth. And because nothing that has been corrupted, nothing that has been contaminated, can enter into the pure, godly realm of the kingdom of God that we know as heaven. This is why you and I, if God were to send His Son today, and if you and I have been faithful, will be transformed from this mortal body into an immortal body. We will be transformed from this body that is subject to the bondage of corruption, and then we will be transformed into a glorious body, one that no longer has to subdue itself to the laws of this life. We, brother, our Bible teaches us, will be like God and Jesus answering the misunderstanding of the Sadducees when they thought that we would be marrying one another, clarified that we will be like God and His angels, then saying that they are spirit. Thus there will be no more need for anything of the physical realm that we are currently in. But the 25th verse that I just read of Isaiah 65 perhaps sparks a memory if you've seen those tracts written by a denomination that decides to call themselves the Watchtower Society. Perhaps you know them best as the Jehovah's Witnesses. But the reality is that they are not the only ones that hold this renovated earth. The Seventh-day Adventists were actually the first ones to come up with this concept. And before them, there were others whom perhaps we are not aware of their names or what their creeds and beliefs are, but the reality is that even in Scripture we can read where this concept that this world was never going to be destroyed exists. We mentioned the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in spirits, nor did they believe in angels. And thus, because their view was a very materialistic view, it is very highly probable that they did not believe in a new heavens and a new earth because of the question that they posed to Jesus, wanting to tempt Him and wanting to trap Him in regards to resurrection. So this concept of a renovated earth did not originate in the mind of Ellen White. But indeed it has been something that has been around for several centuries. But I mentioned the tract because you've seen the portrait. You've seen the picture of a wolf and a lamb. You've seen the portrait of a lion and an ox, with a child that is blonde and blue-eyed, I take personal offense to that, that are all in harmony, and that they are in a beautiful garden, and they are all enjoyment, and they're having a great time, and the first thing they do when they show you this tract is to tell you, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy given to us by the prophet Isaiah. But the reality is, brethren, that picture, as we've seen this morning, is diluting the eternal reward. Because what we are going to do tonight, in the time that has been allotted to us, is now, through this subject that we have entitled, diluting the eternal reward, in other words, watering down, thinning as if it were paint, right? Not only do they want to paint over a world that has already been corrupted and run over by sorrow and pain, but now they want to make the coats of paint thinner by taking a prophecy and trying to force it to say something that, with the context, both immediate, remote, and parallel, we will see that it is not the case. When we begin, brethren, to address and we begin to try to answer the question, the first thing we need to identify is where within the context of the chapter is what we are trying to understand fall into. How did we get to this point from the rest of the chapter, in other words? And then the second thing that we have to do is we have to ask ourselves if the scripture that we are trying to understand, if the scripture that we are trying to rightly divide is indeed being literal or if it is speaking in figurative language. Once again, the context is going to answer that question. The context leading into that is going to respond that to us. But pay close attention to how the chapter begins. If you will, go with me to chapter 65, verse 1 and forward. And we're only going to read a few verses. But before I read this, keep in mind that chapter 65 and chapter 66 of Isaiah, both of these chapters are a response to a prayer that has been made. These chapters are being God responding to these questions that have been made by His people who are being afflicted by the Assyrian kingdom. Remember that Isaiah was a prophet to Israel, the kingdom of the north. And during this time, they had been subjugated by Assyria. Babylon had not yet gone into Jerusalem, and the kingdom of Judah had not yet been subjugated to the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. Thus, what we see is that what we're about to read is God's response into what's going on, but it is also God demonstrating to them what's about to happen in the near future. Keep that word near in your mind throughout our entire lesson tonight. But notice chapter 65, verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of the abominable things that is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. To begin, brethren, let's divide verses 1 through 5 into two types of people. Let us understand that God is not talking about one and the same person in these first five verses. But rather in verses 1 through 3, we see that God is talking about one type of people. And then verses 3 through 5, He is talking about another class of people. And if you pay close attention to the context, verse 1 and 2 should be in our memory banks from our studies in the book of Romans. Because these are the words that the Apostle Paul quotes in chapter 11 of Romans. In fact, we see that in verse 2, Paul quotes this passage at the last verse of chapter 10 of Romans. And remember that both chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Romans is answering the question as to why God was rejected by the Jews. Because they had rejected Christ and they did not want to heed Christianity, we see then that the rejection of Jesus as the Son of God led then God to go to a people that was calling Him that was not of His people. Well, if the Jews are the ones that rejected Him, then we must be talking about the Gentiles. And you see chapter 65, verse 1 and verse 2, in verse 1, He is talking about the Gentiles, a people who has found me that did not seek me, a people that He has called them by a different name, and a people that did not walk in their ways, but now do. Those are the Gentiles. That's you and I. But then we go to verse 3 through 5, and we see that here God is declaring the state of His Jewish people, the state of His chosen nation, and why they were under Assyrian bondage in this case. Remember what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11? The abominations that he saw in the temple of God, the idolatry that was taking place. Was it not Jeremiah himself in Jeremiah chapter 8? verse 11 and 12 that teaches us that Israel, Jerusalem, had forgotten how to blush before their sinful and wicked actions. Notice how Isaiah, 100 years earlier, was declaring the same thing about the stiff-necked people of Israel. So why are we answering this? Why are we looking at this context first? Because from here through verse 16, we see that God begins to show the difference between His righteous remnant and those who were of wicked, impenitent hearts. And God begins to declare that there is going to be a new people, that there is going to be a new covenant. Just like Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 30 and forward, and just like Ezekiel did as well, beginning at chapter 33 through the end of the book. We see that God, through this chapter, He begins to speak about what is a servant of His and who is not a servant of His. Whom He declares to be righteous and who is not unrighteous. And thus He begins to pronounce these words to show us and teach us why then the Gentiles would be given access to His grace. And Romans chapter 11 begins to unfold in Isaiah 65. Thus, when we begin to see the immediate context, we go into verse 17 and we see that the new heavens and the new earth is not in reference to the end of the world, but rather it is talking about a change in regards to a covenant. God, from chapter 65, verse 1 through verse 16, is leading into verse 17 through 25, in fact, even into chapter 66, verse 1 and forward, and He is beginning to declare that no longer will the Mosaic system work. That there is going to be a New Testament. That there is going to be a change of law. Because as the Hebrew letter reads time and time again, this new covenant, it has better promises than the old. This new covenant brings better rewards than the old. This new covenant has a better high priest and a better priesthood than the old. And we continue to see that all through the Hebrew letter. Therefore, brethren, when we begin to see the immediate context, we notice then that chapter 65, verses 17 through 25, it is not a prophecy discussing the end of the world, but it is indeed what you would call an ecclesiastic prophecy. In other words, this is talking about the coming of the church. This passage that you and I are reading from verses 17 through 25 is a prophecy speaking about the fact that you and I would find grace, and as Gentiles, the mystery revealed to the Ephesians in chapter 3 would be given access to that promise. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we will be going to Ephesians quite often. But notice what God, through Paul's pen, reveals to us there in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. You see that? We see, brethren, that in verse 5 it says that in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Well, the language of Isaiah is prophetic, and thus this answers our second question. As we've seen the context, well then we know that the wording is figurative. The wording is emblematic. It is not literal. And thus that little nice picture on the Watchtower Society's magazine is false promotion. It is fake propaganda. Because Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, specifically verse 25, is symbolical. It is allegorical. It is not literal. Because the context of Isaiah 65, supported by its parallel context of Ephesians 3, 5 and 6, tells us that God shrouded it under a mystery. He kept the meaning of its definition from men's knowledge because it was not yet time. Did you see that? Thus we begin to see, brethren, that in chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, verse 6 is the revelation of that mystery. And the Apostle Paul declares that the one who is revealing is not his own intelligence, nor it is his own wit, but rather it is the Spirit of God, it is the Holy Spirit who is revealing it to His holy apostles and prophets. Thus when we read, brethren, and we begin to understand Isaiah 65, we see then that the context at the beginning of the chapter leads us to understand that that is not talking about a future destruction of the world. Indeed, there is a destruction that is being pronounced, but we're going to get there in a minute. Go now with me to 66. Chapter 66 of Isaiah. And notice once again, verse 1 and verse 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Once again, observe, what is God talking about here? This is immediately following verse 25. It is still a continuation of what God began to answer at 65:1. I know this because the thus that is found at the beginning of it is a preposition that is following a thought. It is a summation, if you will, and it is a summary of what he just declared. And thus what he is declaring then is that no longer only the Israelites would be seen. No longer were the sacrifices of the blood of goats and bulls, as Hebrews chapter 10 teaches us, will be enough. Why? Because by the time we get to the book of Malachi, we see that they covered the altar in tears, they would give their lashes and luscious gifts, but their hearts were far away from God. Matthew chapter 15, Christ quotes the prophet Isaiah. And not only does he quote him, but the Lord says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people worships me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. You see, God here in chapter 66, verse 1 and 2, first and foremost, is declaring in verse 1, and he is reminding us that he is the Lord of all creation. That everything that we see, the heavens, the earth as his footstool, he is not being literal. Because if we're going to take verse 25 literal of chapter 65, well then we should be taking 66:1 literal as well. The earth is literally God's footstool. The heaven is literally his throne. And God is declaring literally, where is my house? But it's figurative language. During our previous trimester, we saw that God's omnipresence cannot be held in a building made by hands. We saw that Solomon's question was, will you truly dwell there? Thus, when we read this, we begin, brethren, to see that God continues to lay down the groundwork. Read verse 3 with me. Chapter 66, verse 3. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. You see that? Once again, verse 2, God declares that those true sacrifices, as Psalm 51, 5 and 4 teaches us, specifically verse 17, are the humble and contrite heart. Here, once again, God is declaring it in the same sense. First, he says in verse 2 that he will not reject he who is of poor and contrite spirit, who trembles at his word, that is meekness, that is humility, and that is subjection, obedience. But then in verse 3, he shows quite the opposite. He shows that even though they were bringing in the right offerings, the attitude and the approach to it was the wrong one. And thus, it nullified, because there was no point in them bringing the right animals, but not understanding or not doing it in the right frame of mind. So once again, Isaiah 65, 25, specifically 25, because that's where they draw the picture from, is not talking about the end of the world. It is talking about the church. Point number 2. When we read in a book symbols, we understand, brethren, that certain symbols in the Bible can indeed have different meanings. But we first have to identify that if that is the so, we have to ask, is it talking about the same subject? And is it within the same book? Let me give you an example. We know that the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, declares that Satan, our adversary, is as a roaring lion. But then we go to the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah declares Jesus to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. Thus the question is, we both see the symbol of a lion, but we see that in one case, a lion is representing Jesus, and in the other case, the lion is representing Satan. Why is the same animal used to represent two opposites of one another? Well, then we have reached the conclusion that the lion is representative of power, of strength, of authority and dominance. Notice, two different representations, but the meaning is the same. You see that? When we read here, verse 25 of Isaiah 65, we then have to ask, do we find this same imagery elsewhere? Go with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And I encourage you to begin reading with me verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now, let me pause there. We all understand that verses 1 through 5 is talking about Jesus, correct? We all know that the first 5 verses of verse 11, chapter 11, is talking about Jesus' first coming. When he would arrive, this is a messianic prophecy. And it is referring to Jesus' arrival. When we read about the root of Jesse, the rod from the stem of Jesse, we know that this was a messianic prophecy referring to Jesus in his first arrival here to earth. Now notice verse 6. The wolf also, that word also, immediately tells you that it goes hand in hand with the first verses that we read. This is part of the messianic prophecy. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles, pay close attention, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Paphos and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Like a body without a head, you cannot talk about the Messiah without his church. Thus we're seeing the same symbol in two different chapters of the same book. Similar language, then we have to identify, well, what is it representing? What is this showing? Well, did you pay attention to the types of animals that are being used here? A predator and its prey in harmony with one another. They're not trying, the predator is not trying to eat or harm his prey, and the prey is not afraid, nor is it intimidating anymore of its predator. Well, what do we call that in one word? Peace. Peace has been made between enemies. Peace has been found between two sides that are opposite of one another. But who brings forth this peace? Well, the Prince of Peace himself. The rod from the stem of Jesse. Notice, brethren, that here in chapter 11, like in chapter 65, we see that the imagery once again is one of peace. Because again, in verses 13 through 16, and I encourage you to read them at home, God begins to declare that those who are his servants will have peace with him and shall be at harmony with him. But once again, let us now go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And observe, beginning there at verse 11. Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Verses 11 through 13, we see that the Gentiles were viewed as enemies. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, we are declared that in our sins and our transgressions, we were at war with God. We were enemies of God. But not only that, because we were Gentiles, verses 11 through 13 says, we had no hope, we had no promise. But then, the Prince of Peace appeared. The Prince of Peace reconciled in himself two enemies. And from two, he made one. He not only reconciled Jew and Gentile, but he also reconciled man and God. Peace all around. The wolf and the lamb, the ox and the lion, the child and the cobra. Did not Jesus say, my peace I give you, but not like the world gives peace? True peace, the only peace, is only found in Christ Jesus. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26 through 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But notice Isaiah 65, 25 and Isaiah 11, 6 and forward here fulfilled. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The wolf and the lamb dwelling together. You see, brethren, Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, specifically verse 25, is talking about the peace found in Christ Jesus only in His body, only in the church. It's not talking about the end of the world. One thing they did get right though, the peace is indeed eternal. Because the church is eternal. And only in Jesus, who is God, who is eternal, can we find true eternal peace. One last passage this evening, and I think it is fitting to end with the words of our Master Himself, confirming that indeed, what Isaiah spoke of, only He could provide. Go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. What did chapter 11 say? A child will lead them. It's not being literal. It is referring to purity. It is referring to innocence. We keep reading. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Notice the next verses. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Isn't it true that peace and rest are synonymous terms? If we are restless, we are not at peace. But if we are peaceful, then we rest from our woes. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Did you see that, friend? He's not saying that we're going to rest in the flesh. Notice the imagery in verse 25. How can we offer rest for our bodies, but then say we got to carry a yoke? Even though he says that it is easy, it does not mean that it's not going to be heavy. The wording was a carpentry term. It's not saying that it wasn't going to be troublesome or burdensome. What Jesus, by calling it easy, is saying is, it's going to fit perfectly. But then he clarifies, and you will find rest for your souls. It's an inward peace. It is an eternal peace. It is a peace outside of this world. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, what did Paul call this affliction? What did the Paul who was persecuted mercilessly, who had been beaten, brutalized, left for dead several times, what did he call that affliction? For this light affliction does not compare to the eternal weight of glory. How can we rest if we don't labor? You know, I always hear people tell me, you need a rest, brother. You need a rest. And my answer always is, but if I'm not tired, how will I enjoy the eternal rest? There is no way of resting if I'm already rested. Don't misunderstand me. I understand the point that they're making, and they're right. But I'm also trying to make another point. Be careful of being too restful before you get the eternal rest. But when we see Scripture, brethren, we see that Jesus Himself is declaring that only those who come to Him will find true rest, because only He can give rest. And we just read that in Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, as we end our lesson tonight, we see that by them trying to say that Isaiah 65 is a proof text of the fact that the world will not be destroyed, they are indeed diluting the eternal reward. They're doing it twofold. One, they are claiming that God is going to give us more of the same, which is a huge letdown if you believe that, right? But then two, they are taking away from the glorious promise made and found in the church today and right now. They are saying that there is no way you and I can find peace in this world, as terrible as it is, when Christ is clearly saying, in me you will find rest. In me you will find peace. Only in me will you get the rest for your souls. They are clearly diluting the eternal reward. But brethren, the prophet was not speaking about the end of the world. The prophet was speaking about the arrival of the kingdom of heaven that is the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Thus, my friend, are you not tired of being tired? How much longer do you want to carry the yoke of bondage upon your shoulders? Isn't it burdensome to carry your sin and know that at the end it's not going to bring forth any reward for you? To you tonight, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I, says Jesus, I will give you rest. You can sit with the wolf or the lamb, depending whether you are a predator or prey. But only in the kingdom of the Lord, which is His church, will you find that harmony and will you find that peace. But did you notice that Galatians 3:26 and 27 says that you must first put on Christ in baptism. Thus tonight, here is water. Now the opportunity is made available. Aren't you ready to remove the yoke of sin and carry the yoke of Jesus, which is easy and light? If anyone is subject to this invitation tonight, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing our hymn.